the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 13. We're going to finish the book of Nehemiah this evening. I hope you've enjoyed our study. I hope you've been benefited by it. I hope that you've learned about him. And in particular, as we look at this 13th chapter of Nehemiah, he's going to just fall off the scene. There's, you know, we don't by any means want to try to tell God how he should have done things. I don't mean it that way. But we do hunger to know a little bit more about how his life ended and exactly what took place the last few years of Nehemiah's life. But we're just not given that. We don't have it in the inspired writing. We just don't know. Nehemiah is essentially going to fade off the scene. The last that we see him will be here in Nehemiah chapter number 13, leading the people of God. But I want to bring a couple of verses off the page. We read this chapter together last week in our study, so I'm not going to read all of this. But look at Nehemiah chapter 13, and let's just read verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, verse 4, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the Levites. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd or 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And he says, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood, he finds out what happened, and if you'll remember, he's not happy. In this 13th chapter of Nehemiah, we studied last week what took place. And essentially that was setting us up for this week to ask why it took place or how that it took place. In this 13th chapter of Nehemiah, if you will remember, Nehemiah having finished the work that he had committed to doing, goes home. He spent some 12 years as governor in Jerusalem and then has to go home. And by home, I meant where he was born and raised and where he was serving as the king's cupbearer in Shushan the palace. He has to go back home. And he goes back to the palace. He serves the king. And we don't know. I read again this week, tried to find out a little bit more. We do not know for certain how long Nehemiah was gone. Some good minds think a minimum of 4 years, 5 years, some as much as 15 years, but maybe somewhere during that time period, Nehemiah goes, serves the king, but at the end of that, he obtains permission from King Artaxerxes to come back to Jerusalem. And if you'll remember, when he comes back, things are in a mess. The very things that they had promised not to do, they had done all of them. Up to and including what we read about here this evening, entering into an ally, the people, in fact, even the priest, and perhaps even the high priest of Israel, had entered into an agreement, probably via marriage, but had entered into an agreement with Nehemiah's worst enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat. And in fact, we read right here in these verses this evening that this priest had let Tobiah, they emptied out one of the rooms where they were supposed to be keeping the things for the sacrifice of God. And he let Tobiah, the man that had tried to assassinate Nehemiah and had worked to manipulate and criticize and destroy all the good work of Nehemiah, he lets Tobiah set up shop or set up a little house there inside one of the chambers of the temple. And so when Nehemiah returns, if you will remember, he was not happy. He was livid. Finds out about the people having gone and they had entered into marriages again with unbelievers. They were marrying their sons to their daughters to the pagan worshiping daughters. They had married their daughters to their sons. And things were so bad, if you'll remember, as a matter of fact, that things had gotten so bad that even the children couldn't even speak the Hebrew language. They were more like the pagans than they were like Israel was supposed to be, like the Jewish people. And not only had they allowed their sons to intermarry again with the unbelievers, and not only had they allied with the enemy, they had failed to support God's work. These were the very things back in chapter 10 that they covenanted that they were not going to, we're not going to mess up again, Lord. We're going to write our names down. We're going to do what's right from here on out. The very, very specific things that they agreed not to do, they did, including abandoning the support of the house of God and bringing in the tithes and the offerings like they were supposed to. And because they failed to bring in the tithes and the offerings, when Nehemiah gets back, the Levites are gone. The people who are supposed to be taking care of the temple and doing that, maybe not all of them, but some of them we read are gone because they're going hungry. They weren't receiving the tithes and the offerings from the people. And where they're supposed to be keeping the things of God, there's an enemy living there at the temple. And so some of the Levites leave. And so things are a mess. And not only that, if you will remember, they had completely disregarded the Lord's Day. They had promised, we're going to keep the Sabbath sacred. We're going to set it apart. We're not going to let anybody buy or sell. We're not going to buy any of their wares. Now, those, we're not even going to allow anybody to trade on the Sabbath day. And in spite of all their big talk, within a few years, they changed their mind. And they gave up and went away and went after idolatrous ways again. And so when Nehemiah returns, he finds things in a mess. And that's what happened in the 13th chapter. What I'm interested in this evening is just trying to dig around a little bit in the text and see if we can find out why this happened, how this happened. You remember several years ago, it was pretty common that you would turn on a TV show and you'd be watching a TV show and somebody would get clocked over the head and they'd have amnesia. That was a pretty regular thing on television a few years ago. Something would happen to somebody and they'd have amnesia. Almost like their memory's wiped out, can't remember anything. I think when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he must have thought that the people had spiritual amnesia. Could not figure out why they couldn't remember what they'd been through. If I were to put a title on that, my message for this evening, it would be How Soon We Forget. How Soon We Forget. These people who had helped build the wall, these people who had helped hang the gates, these people who had heard the criticisms of Tobiah and Sanballat, the ones that had been standing with Nehemiah and Ezra as they preached and recommitted themselves to God, that some of these very same ones do a U-turn and turn away from serving Jehovah God and go after idols. And go after idols. This all happened. And I just imagine, and just allow me this liberty here, that when Nehemiah came back and saw all this, not only was he angry, but at some point he just had to scratch his head and say, how did this happen? How could they have forgotten how good God has been to us? Sometimes, if I may, when we see the behavior of others and even our own selves, if we'll be accurate enough, honest enough to judge our own selves, sometimes we just have to wonder, how could I have forgotten so quickly how good God has been? How could that person walk away after what God has done for them? Do they have spiritual amnesia? Have they forgotten what God just brought them through? Don't we ask these questions sometimes? How did this happen? Who's to blame? How did things go from Nehemiah leading them in revival, goes home for a few years, and then when he turns, things are in a mess? I ask this question. First of all, is God to blame? Is it God's fault in any way that the people had turned away from serving Him? Can we lay any of the blame at the feet of the Almighty and say, you must have failed them, otherwise they would not have turned away from you? And of course, the answer to this is no. God is not to be blamed at all for any of this. It's not God's fault that these people had turned away from Him. He's the one that had turned the heart of Cyrus. He's the one that turned the heart of King Darius. He's the one that turned the heart of King Artaxerxes. And if you'll remember, so much so that these Gentile pagan kings had supplied all the necessary things to rebuild the temple, rebuild the altar, rebuild the walls. These ungodly kings had essentially written a blank check in the behalf of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah to pay for all this. God had kept them safe, even though they were facing real threats from hateful enemies. And through all of this, God remained faithful. So we must not in any way try and blame God for their failure. And I think we would easily agree with that. But then let's ask this question. Was Nehemiah to blame? Was it Nehemiah's fault that the people of God had turned away? Is it fair to blame him for their unfaithfulness? Is it right to say, well, Nehemiah, if you hadn't have gone back to Shushan the palace, none of this would have ever happened? And the answer again is no. Amen. It's not Nehemiah's fault either that the people didn't do what they were supposed to. Well, if he'd have only been there. You know what the problem with that is? If we say if Nehemiah would have only been there, then the problem is Nehemiah's not going to be around forever. And people need to do what's right because they want to do what's right, not because somebody's standing on top of them to tell them to do right. I guess I've been told several times over the years, preachers, when you're not here, people don't do right. People don't come to church, as if somehow that's my fault. People ought to do what's right, whether I'm here or not here. It don't matter whether I'm here. I mean, it does, but primarily it matters that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to meet with His people, and that's what should matter. I'm not the high sheriff of the pew police, and neither are you. People ought to do what's right because that's what's right. And that's not just about walking through those doors. It's about how they live Monday through Sunday. God's not to blame. Nehemiah's not to blame. Who's to blame? And here's the thing. The people are to blame. It's easy for all of us to point circumstance, situation, these Israelites to say, you know, Nehemiah left, we don't have strong leadership, we're surrounded by all these pagan people, and, you know, we've got the walls built, the gates, we've got these things done, but still things aren't just great. You know, God promised us all this wondrous prosperity in the promised land, and that's not where we're living. But they need to be reminded the only reason they were in the mess they were in at all was because of their own sin. And let me tell you how good God is. Even, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I want you to hear this. Even in Nehemiah's absence, God remained faithful. Because I think, and again, let me reiterate, I cannot be dogmatic about this. I can't say definitively, no one can. But I'm persuaded, based off of study, that in Nehemiah's absence, during that 5, 10, 15 year period that he was gone, God raised up a prophet by the name of Malachi and sent him to prophesy to the children of Israel. Now, the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, right? One of those Old Testament books we try to hurry through when we're reading, maybe don't understand everything. You need to try to put it in its time and its place, and probably, and I just say this probably, again, I don't know for sure, some very good minds that I read after think this is true. And when you read what Malachi preaches about, you'll understand why they think he's the one that showed up in Nehemiah's absence to preach and tell the people, here's what you're doing wrong. Even though Nehemiah wasn't there, God, as the people began to turn away, God raised up a prophet named Malachi. Go home and read the short little book of Malachi. 3-4 chapters. There's not much to it. And you'll see if what we have studied here is fresh on your mind and you read that short little book, you may not understand all of it, but you'll understand this. It fits very well with the sin that was taking place in Israel in Nehemiah's absence. And we'll get into that just a little bit more as we go along. But God is so, if you will, either prior to Nehemiah's departure or during his departure, Malachi comes on the scene, preaching them to them, warning them not to turn away from God. But they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. The problem with the Israelites was not a problem of poor memory, so to speak. Problem was a lack of love. Anytime, and let's just get on down to where we live, anytime that we as a people turn away from God in spite of his faithfulness and the warnings of God's men, anytime we turn away, the real root of it is a lack of love of our God. We can call it different things. It may manifest itself in different ways, but really what it comes down to is a failure to fully appreciate God's grace in our lives. Whether it is us or loved ones who experience spiritual amnesia, it just comes down to a fact that we don't really appreciate God's grace in forgiving us of our sins. I mean, we just think about a few things. How did it happen that we read about last week, talked about last week? How did it happen that it got to where the Sabbath didn't mean anything to them? In verses 15 through 22 in this 13th chapter, you'll remember as we looked at it last week that they'd gone from honoring the Sabbath to where they were bringing in merchants from outside the city to buy and sell things again on the Sabbath day. And you understand, to them, that was a high day. It was a holy day. It was a Sabbath. It was the day of rest. It was the day that was to be centered on and focused only on the worship of God and rest. That's why God created the Sabbath. That's why he set that example even in creation. And they had strict laws governing their conduct on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not by any means saying we're bound by those laws. I'm not saying that. I don't think we're under Old Testament Sabbath laws. I still think there's a principle to be applied, and we find it bound on the New Testament from the New Testament page, that God has set aside one day of the week that is to be for rest and worship of him. How is it that they went from chapter 10, covenant, we're going to keep the Sabbath, chapter 11, really laying it out. Here's what we're going to do. And then chapter 13, a few years later, they've abandoned all that. How do you get there? Well, some of you who are a little bit older, you remember the blue laws. If you looked at, if I may, not trying to point at any age, but if you looked at the average conduct of a community 60 years ago or 50 years ago on Sunday and compared it to the average conduct of a community today on Sunday, Wouldn't there be a tremendous amount of difference in them? And I don't mean by every person, but I'm talking about the majority of the community. It used to be that there were just certain things, even people that didn't go to church, that they wouldn't do on Sunday. And listen, I'm not trying to bring us back under these Old Testament laws. I'm not trying to, but I am trying to say Sunday's the Lord's Day. It needs to be treated like the Lord's Day. And I'm not trying to preach about that. I'm trying to set some framework. How did we get from there to here? How did they get from honoring the Sabbath day to disregarding and ignoring all Sabbath laws? The answer is it doesn't happen overnight. It happens little by little. You give up little by little, little by little, till you reach the point where today, it's almost silly maybe, but it's almost silly that I call Sunday Second Saturday, because that's about what it is for people. It's just a second Saturday. It's another day to do what I want to do. I just want to set this out for you. Listen, you and I, as Christians in the New Testament era, are not the only ones that have been battling with this. God's children have been battling for generations to set aside 1/7. You get me? To set aside 1 day in 7 as a day that's to be devoted to Him. It's not new. Israelites, they were up and down, up and down. And we have seen in our own nation over the last couple of generations anyway, more down than up. And little by little, let me say this before I move on. Little by little, before you know it, the Lord's Day doesn't look like the Lord's Day. Believers and unbelievers alike forsake God on His day. But then, this is tough, okay? This is going to get in our business a little bit. But then not only, if you'll remember, had they ignored the Sabbath day, but they had also failed to keep their commitment to honor God in their homes. And in particular, by raising up their children in the biblical manner and not allowing them to marry unbelievers. In verses 23 through 28, Nehemiah, upon his return, addressed them marrying, allowing their children to marry those of different faiths. Again, this doesn't have anything to do with race. It has to do with religion. It has to do with the fact that these people did not trust in Jehovah God, Yahweh. And things had gotten so bad, kids didn't even speak their own language, the Hebrew language. Parents, and here, get this. This hits home. It was a fundamental failure of the home. It was a failure of moms and dads, and here, to teach their children the Word of God in the way that they should and try to instill. And I know this, you don't have to tell me, brothers and sisters, I know you can do everything you're supposed to do and they still go haywire. I realize that. But here, we have a blatant disregard for rearing children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because the kids didn't even speak their own language, the language of the Israelites. They didn't speak Hebrew. They weren't teaching them. Listen, just think about this. I know it's a long way ago. There's no way they could be teaching them the law of God when they wasn't even teaching them how to speak the language of the people of God. They were given a commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they were to teach their children diligently the Word of God. That they were to talk about it, whether they were sitting around the dinner table, if you will, or whether they were out walking or where. They're supposed to instill in their children a knowledge of who God is. And a failure to do that has now produced a group of kids that are growing up. How long was Nehemiah gone? We don't know. 6-year-old kids, 10-year-old kids, teenage kids, old enough now that they're getting married to people that don't believe like they do. And folks, you and I must strive. And this hits the preacher as much as it hits the pew. To teach our children about the Word of God, the law of God. Listen, I don't want to be too hard. I don't want to be too offensive. You can do everything right, and you still hope maybe one of them acts like it got sense when it's over with, right? I mean, you understand what I mean? But then look around. Look at how many of our kids are gone. Grandkids are gone. We've got to. And there's a reason why we're given these Old Testament books with these stories about them struggling, because it's the same things we deal with. We have to have Bible-centered, gospel-saturated, Christ-exalting homes where we talk about the Word of God. And it's not just what we do on Sunday and Wednesday. We just punch a clock at church. Christ is the center of our home, and we talk about the things of God, and we live out the Word of God. We don't turn our kids over. We don't let our kids decide for themselves what's best. We teach them, we raise them, so that that generation that comes not only speaks the right language, but they know the right God. And that's tough, and it takes work. It's easier to let Netflix raise our kids and video games raise our kids. It's easier to do that. But if we want to see God's blessing on the next generation, we've got to invest in our young youth, our young people. They were too heavily influenced by the pagans around them, these Israelites were, using them for personal gain, letting their kids get married off. How does it happen? Again, it doesn't happen overnight. It's just little by little by little. Brothers and sisters, one of the biggest battles in this life is knowing what to let go of and what to hang on to. People became more and more materialistic. And then finally, we read here in verses 1 through 14 in the beginning of the book that the house of God had been treated with disregard. They had ignored the Sabbath of God, they had ignored the law of God, and now they have ignored the house of God. Again, and I'm not going to re-preach all of this. Again, how did we get there? How did they get to where when Nehemiah leaves, the temple is thriving? The singers are singing, the musicians are playing, the priests are sacrificing, the Levites are taking care of things. And then how many ever years later when Nehemiah returns, things are in a mess. How does this happen? May I simply say one more time, it just doesn't happen overnight. It is little by little, a disregard, a letting go, a failure to hang on results in major failures. One of the things, and I guess you all, I want to say this way. One of the things about being done with Nehemiah is we'll be done with this text that keeps talking about tithes and offerings, but after this wonderful tithe and offering we had on Sunday, I'm sure everybody here does what they're supposed to, so you won't mind me hammering on it a little bit. But one of the chief things that he ran into, as I mentioned earlier, was the failure of the people to give their tithes and offerings, which resulted in the Levites leaving and the sacrifices being neglected like they were supposed to. And I can say from my own past, how do you get from doing pretty good and giving what you're supposed to not giving at all? Usually doesn't happen all at once. Usually I can't afford to give this week. I've been in the place in my life, and I just say this, where I honestly said that if I give what I'm supposed to give, I'm not going to eat or I'm not going to pay my mortgage this week. I've been there. And I understand how it feels, but you know, that's all on the presupposition that God's not going to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing because of your faithfulness. It's easy not to give like you're supposed to, and we can always make some excuses about it, but I want to read this to you because I want you to see how I think that it ties together. Malachi chapter 3, if you want to roll over there, it's that favorite, one of the favorite verses of every preacher on planet Earth. Malachi chapter number 3. Just see how this, if you'll read Malachi, you'll see how all these things roll together, how I think it fits in with Malachi preaching and warning the Israelites. In Malachi chapter number 3, look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? This is Malachi preaching to the Israelites. Put it in his context. Somewhere right around, and perhaps even while Nehemiah's gone, Malachi sets foot in Jerusalem and starts saying, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, the people respond by saying, wherein have we robbed thee? The reply, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. There, you know, preachers, and I have too, I've preached that text and beat people over the head about tithes and offerings more than one time. But put it in its context, Malachi, if it is indeed Nehemiah's gone and things are starting to slip away, one of the key, central, most important things in Israel is that they keep the sacrifices going, doing what they're supposed to do. Bringing in. Read Malachi. In fact, roll back over chapter 1 if you're still in Malachi. They're supposed to bring in the good, the first fruits. They're supposed to bring in a lamb without spot and blemish, these kinds of things. But look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? They say, we hadn't done that. What are you talking about? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Notice verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice. In other words, rather than bringing in a lamb without spot or blemish, or bringing in a quality sacrifice, you're bringing in something that's beat up and broke up. Giving God your leftovers, rather than giving Him what you're supposed to. Verse 8, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. In other words, you wouldn't give that to the governor. Why would you think you can give that to God? You wouldn't bring some halty-dalky piece of junk to your own governor. Why are you going to bring that to God? Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? How did they go? How did they get there? By ignoring the word of God. Ignoring the warnings of God. Ignoring the preaching of the Word of God. By disregarding what had been done in the past and not thinking about God's grace in the present, they go from being faithful in their giving to robbing God. They don't bring the proper sacrifices. The Levites aren't doing their job because they're not being taken care of. Maybe they felt justified. Maybe they felt like they had a good reason. As we often do, we can come up with reasons why we don't need to do what we know we're supposed to do. And if we're not careful, little by little, amnesia sets in. And we forget about how God has taken care of us. It would take me too long to stand here and say there are times when we've tried to give when we didn't think we could afford to give. But we tried to do what was right, and God has blessed us because of it. This is what they should have walked by faith and not by sight. And this is what Nehemiah was up against. In this 13th chapter of Nehemiah, he offers up four little prayers. It's almost like as he's dealing with each of these things, he just cries out, Lord, I need you. Give me grace. Give me strength to deal with this. These things are nearly overwhelming. He cries out, look at verse 29 as we're going to start heading towards a close here. Nehemiah's dealing with these things, frustrated. In verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. Read again Malachi. Same language in Malachi. And the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. He's calling down judgment on them for their failure to obey. Verse 30, Nehemiah says, "Thus cleansed I them." I'm trying to right these wrongs. No matter how it happened, I'm trying to set it right. "Thus cleansed I them from all the strangers." Got away those people out of the temple that didn't belong in the temple. "I appointed wards of the priests and the Levites. Everyone in his own business set things in their proper order." Verse 31, "And for the wood offering at times appointed for the first fruits." And then he cries, "Remember me, O my God, for good." This is the closing efforts of Nehemiah to set things back in order. Having came in back into town, seeing things are a mess, he tries to straighten them back out, scratching his head. How did things get this bad? Why are things this bad? He finally tries to set things back in order. And in spite of everything that God had done, and I'm sorry if this comes across as negative, I don't mean to be, but in spite of all of Nehemiah's great efforts, in spite of Malachi preaching, not long after Nehemiah passes away, the people go right back to their old ways. It is thought that Nehemiah returns to Artaxerxes in the year 433 B.C., comes back 5, 10 years, 15 years later, 420 maybe, B.C., and serves there in Jerusalem for another 10 or 15 years. That's what is thought. We don't know, but that's what is thought. 10 or 15 years. Or some evidence that by 407 B.C., there was a different governor in Jerusalem. But this man does what he can, while he can, to encourage the people of God to serve him. Nehemiah was a strong leader. God had been faithful. God had been gracious, even sent a prophet by the name of Malachi. But the people will fade further and further away until about 400 B.C. there is silence. When we close the book of Nehemiah, and you need to get this, when we close the book of Nehemiah, we're closing the Old Testament page. This is pretty much it for the Old Testament. Maybe another psalm or two written after, but we do not know that for sure. When we close the book of Nehemiah, that's it for the Old Testament page. The last character that we see out of the Old Testament is Nehemiah, somewhere around 415, 420 B.C., he's going to fade off the scene, and then there are 400 years of silence until John the Baptist shows up on the scene. You want to know what's real pretty? There's a prophet by the name of Malachi who said there's a forerunner coming of the Messiah. He, Malachi, prophesied of John the Baptist. Nehemiah and Malachi probably crossed wires. Don't know if they ever even saw each other or not. Nehemiah working, Malachi working, both of them to somewhat of a failed effort. What should Nehemiah be remembered for? Do you think he wants to be remembered as a wall builder? As somebody who fought off Tobiah and Sanballat? I believe that Nehemiah's greatest accomplishments were not rebuilding walls, but rebuilding lives. It was a great thing he did in getting the wall rebuilt, getting the city back together. But more importantly than that was the thousands of lives that were affected by Nehemiah's faithfulness. God used him in a mighty way, and for a while people were blessed to have him. This book opens with Nehemiah in prayer. Remember, his brothers come to him and he asks about how's the city, and they say things aren't good, and he immediately begins to pray and fast. The book opens with Nehemiah praying. The book closes with Nehemiah praying. Began by him asking God to allow him to come back to the holy city and work, and the book closes with Nehemiah in the holy city working. It's going to be a constant battle, and it's just a fact of life, but it's going to be a constant battle with ourselves and others to keep them from getting spiritual amnesia, to keep on doing what's right. Walls were up, gates were hung, yet the city needed Nehemiah. But even shortly after his faithful life, they faded away. Let me say a couple of things about Nehemiah in closing. Nehemiah may not have been the most humble man, may have not been the most easy to get along with man. Do you remember what we read about him grabbing people by the beard and smacking them around? He got mad. He may not be the most congenial man in Holy Writ, but he was a blessed man, a successful man. He went from being a king's cupbearer to a wall builder to a leader confronting enemy and sin. We need to be reminded, and we're going to toot Nehemiah's horn here in just a minute. We need to be reminded that he left a very well-paying job to come to Nehemiah and work among the rubble, among a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who invested what we might say tens of thousands of dollars. And it is very possible that that fortune that he brought with him, that was his own money and his own wealth, that he burned up most of that before he died in trying to keep Israel faithful to God. By God's grace, he affected the lives of thousands, left his, and I know it doesn't sound like it, and I can't preach that again, but he left a very, very respectable job as the king's cupbearer to go lay block and mix mud in a little crippled city called Jerusalem. His ambition, Nehemiah's ambition, was not to retire rich to some remote location after a long life of serving a pagan king. Instead, he wanted to burn out with exhaustion and enthusiasm after fighting to the very bitter end for his heavenly king. He didn't want to live out his days serving a pagan king. He wanted to live them out serving his heavenly king. Nehemiah closes, and just look at these words and I'll be done. Nehemiah closes his writing in verse 31 by saying, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah, though an Old Testament writer, Old Testament leader, realized that there was a coming judgment. And he prayed. His last inspired words were calling out to God, to Lord, just remember me for good. And I think he knew good and well he's going to stand before the Lord one day to give an account. I don't want this in any way to be a scolding or a knockdown, this message this evening. I want to encourage you because we've got some very faithful people and I'm thankful for them. But we have to be careful. What the New Testament tells us, be cautious not to let things slip. Because little by little we can get to where we walk away and get spiritual amnesia. That God would keep us sound and true. One of these days, we're going to get to see Nehemiah. And as I close this out, I have said this several times as we finish up books. He's probably going to sit down and say, "You didn't get that one right. And you didn't get that right. But I've tried."